Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
A number of years ago, Tom Rainer put out a survey on Twitter asking pastors and church leaders for their best stories about the most ridiculous disagreements and fights that they witnessed in their churches. The answers did not disappoint. One pastor told of a 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, black or brown, two, three, or four drawers. One church had a large argument over the discovery that the church budget was off by 10 cents. After several hours of crunching the numbers and arguing over whose fault it was, someone finally gave a dime to settle the issue. Another pastor spoke of a dispute in the church because the Lord's Supper didn't use grape juice, but rather cran grape juice. I guess that was not acceptable. One pastor spoke of an argument amongst church members over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. And you might laugh about that now, but let me tell you, if I showed up here to Cochrane Alliance looking like I did in 2017, some of you probably would have sent some emails to our board about my beard length, too. Another pastor talked about mentioned a concerned member of the church who complained that deviled eggs should not be served at the next church meal due to their unfortunate name. And lastly, a pastor spoke of a group within the church that sought to remove the word luck from potluck due to concerns about it going against the sovereignty of God. And their preferred term for the potluck was now a pot blessing instead. Sometimes people in church can let their traditions, their experiences, their preferences become much bigger than they ever should be. These are pretty ridiculous examples, but it's not hard to see how disagreements can tear at the unity and effectiveness of the church. How many schisms have there been throughout church history over tradition, history, and theology? How many people have left churches over worship wars? Should we have contemporary worship music or traditional hymns and instruments? There's no shortage of disagreements and arguments over different preferences, traditions, and methods. But how often do these subjects actually matter? In John 4, Jesus speaks about what it means to be a true worshiper. In his interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well, he cuts through religion, history, tradition, culture, and experience to get to the heart of what it means to be a true worshiper. To understand this encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, we need first to understand the tumultuous history between Jews and Samaritans. If you've read through the Gospels before, you notice that Jewish people do not like Samaritans very much. But why? Is it just a petty grievance? Oh, he's from Edmonton. Or is this something more than that? I'm an Oilers fan. I think I can make that joke. After the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided into the northern and southern kingdom. Both kingdoms certainly had their problems, but the northern kingdom was particularly terrible. It was eventually conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom, Judah, on the other hand, with David's line, survived until they were conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The Samaritans find their heritage in this northern kingdom. After being conquered by the Assyrians, remnants of the Israelite kingdom mixed with Persians and other peoples. Not only did the people intermarry, but they also adopted many pagan religious practices, making the religious impurity of the land infamous. The Samaritans also rejected the writings of the prophets, including the histories, 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, and also wisdom literature, including the Proverbs and Psalms, because these writings emphasized Judea and David's line centered on Jerusalem. For Samaritan people, their scriptures were limited to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and their worship was centered on a new temple on Mount Gerizim, towering above ancient Shechem, while Jerusalem was rejected as a place of pilgrimage. Following the Babylonian exile in the kingdom of Judah, Zerubbabel led the rebuilding of the temple, and Samaritan help was adamantly refused, which fueled more conflict. When Alexander the Great later and later Greek generals controlled Palestine, they made Samaria an important base, knowing that here they could find sympathetic anti-Jewish allies. When the Jews had their opportunity, they attacked Samaria, destroying Shechem and burned the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. So this was not just a petty dispute between people groups. This conflict had serious history behind it. There was wars, burning down of religious buildings, rejection of whole books of scripture, partnering with enemy nations to see to the demise of the other. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. And that hate extended to the days of Jesus. A common phrase that Jews would often say about Samaritans was, "Let no man eat the bread of Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats a swine's flesh." Or they prayed this prayer, "Lord, do not remember the Samaritans at the resurrection." Jews would often walk extra miles to avoid walking even through the territories of Samaria. But Jesus in John chapter 4 decides to take a different route. He walks right into the heart of Samaria. It says in verse 4, "Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus asked her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" We see this animosity between Jews and Samaritans come right to the forefront of the story. "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" This was abnormal for a Jew to associate with a Samaritan, but even more so that a Jewish man would associate with a Samaritan woman, and even more so that a rabbi, a teacher, would do such a thing. A person in such a respected position would never walk into even the appearance of such a scandalous encounter. But Jesus doesn't seem to care about any of that. And he asks her for a drink. And maybe you've heard before that the time of day is significant. Women were the ones who went to draw water from the well. But because of the intense heat, they would normally go in the early morning or at sunset. The fact that this woman is drawing water alone in the heat of the day suggests that she must be some sort of outcast. As we later find out, she has quite a scandalous history, one that no doubt everyone knew about. So she acknowledges the strange nature of this whole interaction with the Jewish man, and Jesus responds. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked them, and he would have given you living water." Gary Burge points out that this verse is the anchor of this whole story. In Jesus' words in verse 10, we see two questions, two invitations that continue to unfold throughout their whole interaction. First, will you know me? And secondly, will you drink of the living water? Will you know me? If you only knew who I was, everything would be different. And will you drink of the living water? I have a gift that I want you to receive if you choose. The Samaritan woman doesn't quite understand yet who Jesus is or what he is offering her. She's still thinking from a physical, earthly point of view. She responds. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. How can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" In her defense, living water was a common term. It refers to moving water, like a stream, a river, or a spring. Other water stood still, and you could find it in a well, a cistern, or a pond. But living water was precious. And according to rabbinic law, it was the only water that could be used in ritual washings to make pure, unclean worshipers. Everyone knew that Shechem had no rivers or streams. Even Jacob had to dig a well in order to water his flocks there. So how could a Jewish outsider, someone who barely knew the terrain, offer water that no one else found? There is no living water anywhere in Shechem. But Jesus answers her. He says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So what exactly is Jesus referring to when he says living water? Well, throughout the book of John, we see that Jesus talks a lot about water. We saw it with the jars in the wedding at Cana. We see it in his interaction with Nicodemus, where he says you must be born of water and the Spirit. And now we see it again here at the well. This theme continues throughout the book of John. And later in John 7, Jesus explains what he meant all along. In John 7, it says, "Whoever believes in me, as scripture said, rivers of living water will flow within them." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So when Jesus speaks about living water, he's speaking about a new life that is available through the Spirit of God. Burge puts it this way. He says, Jesus takes this promise a step further. It's not simply an experience that changes our state, like a state of salvation, but it's a dynamic experience that makes a life as living as the water itself. The water or the Spirit will transform a life into a well that itself wells up. Jesus' image is dramatic. The woman in search of a well discovers that the Spirit could transform her and her life into a well that does not require reaching and dipping, but which roils and gurgles with water until it spills over its rim. This Holy Spirit, this living water, will create a spring of living water in the hearts of the people, and that spring will well up into new and eternal life. The woman responds. She says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She still hasn't quite grasped what Jesus means. So Jesus is going to turn the conversation to the spiritual in a different way. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Well, that escalated quickly, didn't it? We have an idea of why this woman is seen as an outcast. She seems to have quite the past, and Jesus brings it all into the light. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Isn't her response fascinating? I've always thought of her response as an awkward attempt at avoiding what Jesus just exposed in her personal life. "You've had five husbands, and the man you have is not your husband. Well, this is awkward. What's a common conversation topic today? Oh, worship. You have a mountain, we have a mountain. Which one's the right one? Where should I worship?" Maybe that'll distract him for a little bit. But I don't think that's a fair assessment of this woman's heart. I don't think she's trying to avoid or distract from her own sin. I think she's finally realizing that this is no normal conversation and this is no regular man. She starts to realize that Jesus is speaking about spiritual things, not just the physical. And he, presumably being a prophet, could maybe answer some of her deepest spiritual questions. Back to the history of Samaria for a moment. Since Samaritans rejected all the biblical books except for the first five books of the Bible, their holy place was not where the Jews' holy place was. They rejected Jerusalem and the temple. In the Pentateuch, the first place where Abraham built an altar was at Shechem beneath Mount Gerizim. The same mountain was also the destination of the Israelites when they entered Canaan under Joshua's command. Thus, given their historical commitments, it made sense that this mountain was deemed to be the place chosen by God. Even following the destruction of their own temple on this mountain, priests continued to sacrifice and worship there. So Mount Gerizim was the Samaritans' holy place of worship. Jerusalem was the Jews' holy place of worship. Both had a strong biblical belief basis for their beliefs. Both had very legitimate grievances over the other's terrible actions toward them over the course of history. So who's right? Which mountain is the correct one? I can't help but see parallels in our church world today. We might not argue about literal mountains, but we sure have our mountains of culture, tradition, history, and theology. And I think that many of us, if we were face to face with Jesus, like this woman was, would probably ask a similar question to that of the Samaritan woman. Jesus, hymns or modern worship songs? Which one is true worship? Expository preaching or topical preaching? Which one is true preaching? Should the church be vocal in political discussions or not? Which one is the true church? Should we worship with a whole band, including drums? Or should it just be with piano? Is the church open to anyone who's looking for Jesus or closed to those who already know him? Should the church be missional or attractional, complementarian or egalitarian, Calvinist or Arminian, megachurch or house church? Even looking at our own town of Cochrane, which is the correct denomination? Baptist, Alliance, Catholic, Anglican, non-denominational, Pentecostal, Lutheran, which one is the true church? If you're anything like me, you probably have a lot of questions about how we do church and maybe how we should do church that you would like to ask Jesus face to face. What are those questions for you? I wonder if Jesus' answer would be the same to us as it was to the woman at the well who spoke about the mountains of her worship. Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But yet a time is coming, and it's now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." When challenged to assess the reality of her spirituality, the Samaritan woman immediately tosses up a barrier, and she essentially says, "Look, I'm a Samaritan. We have our own way of doing things." But Jesus did not permit his presence to be invalidated by human claims to culture, history, or tradition. Instead of focusing on the details, the culture, the tradition, the argument, Jesus says that true worshipers are ones who worship in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean? Let's start with truth. What does it mean to worship in truth? Well, simply put, it means that we must know God and worship him for who he truly is. Our worship needs to be rooted in truth. And how do we know what the truth of God is? Well, he's given us his word to ground us in the truth of who he is. Our worship should always come from the truth of Scripture. And Scripture tells us much about the character of God. It speaks about his goodness, his power, his strength, mercy, love, forgiveness, holiness, grace, provision, sovereignty, authority, glory. All these things and much more are true about God. And when we worship, we get to reflect upon and thank God for these truths. What does it mean to worship in spirit? Well, first it means that our worship is led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said in verse 10, the living water, this Holy Spirit, is available for all to drink and experience. The Holy Spirit speaks to us and leads us as we worship. We need to be aware of his presence and expect that he wants to work in and through us. And what are some of the things that the Holy Spirit does according to Scripture? Well, he calls us, regenerates us, unites us with Christ, indwells us, teaches us, gives us gifts, empowers us, sanctifies us, helps us, produces fruit in us, convicts us of sin, leads us, and speaks to us. This is just a small taste of what the Holy Spirit does, and it's not hard to see how these things relate to our worship. If we're open to the Holy Spirit in our worship, he will regenerate, empower, convict, help, indwell, lead, and speak to us. And notice that this is experiential. The Holy Spirit doesn't just do these things unattached to anyone in particular. The Holy Spirit does these things in us. He regenerates us. He empowers us. He convicts us. He indwells us. True worship is led by the Spirit of God, but it also involves our own spirit. Gary Burge puts it this way: Jesus is not only looking for those who will worship him in the truth of who he is, but also in the very depth of their inner being, in their spirit. Authentic worship happens only when the very core of our being is employed in worshiping God. True worship comes from the overflow of our hearts. It makes me think of Jesus' words in Matthew 15. says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Jesus isn't just looking for those who can say the right words and agree to the proper truths, like signing the terms and conditions on your phone that you definitely read in their entirety. Jesus, instead, is seeking worshipers whose hearts are sincere and genuine. In worship, the Holy Spirit stirs up emotions, desires, and words within us that we can pour out. To worship in spirit is not to go through the motions, to say the right words, but instead to pour out our honest heart to God, to experience Him, and to allow Him to change and transform us. And Jesus' words here about worshiping in spirit and in truth perfectly echo His invitation to the woman in verse 10. He says, "Will you know me? Will you worship in truth? Will you drink of the living water? Will you worship in spirit?" And this invitation to the Samaritan woman is the same invitation that Jesus extends to us today. Will you know me? Will you drink of the living water? I think for many of us, one of these invitations is easier than the other. Maybe the idea of worshiping in truth comes naturally to you. You enjoy studying God's word, learning about who He is, and standing firmly on the truth of Scripture. Maybe you even see this in your approach to worship. You seem to gravitate to songs that pack in lots of theology and truth, songs that share the gospel, creation, sin, crucifixion, resurrection, second coming. You like songs and prayers and sermons that are clearly rooted in the truth of Scripture. Maybe worshiping in spirit is more natural to you. You enjoy listening to the Holy Spirit, pouring out your heart and your emotions to God in worship. You may gravitate to songs with less theologically dense language and maybe more simplicity, songs that focus on one aspect of God's character or one particular truth, then use repetition to help that truth sink deep into your heart and become personal. Back in my Bible school days, I felt very justified in worshiping in truth at the expense of worshiping in spirit. I've always enjoyed theology and study, and I always gravitated to songs that were packed full of theology. Songs like "How Deep the Father's Love for Us" or "Be Thou My Vision." And I struggled with songs that relied on simplicity and repetition. I went so far as to not sing certain songs that I thought lacked depth. I had standards, you see. I wasn't just going to sing any song that I didn't connect with. It seems ridiculous now, but I was quite sure that I was right in my worship song gatekeeping. One of the songs that I struggled with when it first came out was "Good, Good Father." As you probably know, the lyrics of the chorus go like this: "You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am." It's a song that relies on simplicity and repetition. And I remember thinking of how it didn't have much depth, whatever that means. But one day at church, while singing this song, I felt like I was hit by a ton of bricks. Rather than just judging what I didn't like about this song, I actually focused on the words of the song and allowed the Holy Spirit to speak these truths deeper and deeper into my heart. To be fair, I don't think I allowed the Holy Spirit to do anything. I think He just grew impatient with me and wanted to break right through my arrogance and pride. In singing those words over and over again, I was convicted deeply by the Spirit of God. I felt Him ask me a direct question. Do you really believe this? Do you really believe that who you are is defined by your Father's love for you? And the truth is, I didn't. I was struggling with my identity. I didn't know who I was. I was looking to others and their opinions of me to inform me of who I was. I was looking to my work and my abilities to define my identity, and it was exhausting. And in that moment, through the simplicity and repetition of those words, the Holy Spirit began to convict and transform my heart in a powerful way. Who I am is rooted in my Father's love for me. Since that day, I've had many times in worship where I'm impacted and transformed by songs with dense theology, and many times where I'm struck by one truth that the Holy Spirit highlights to me through repetition and simplicity. The truth is, we need both. We need to worship in both spirit and in truth. We need to know God for who He truly is and we need to taste the living water to actively experience the Holy Spirit. And these aren't even two separate things. They exist hand in hand. Worshiping in spirit is rooted in the truth of who God is. And worshiping in truth leads us to listening to the Spirit and being transformed by Him. And we all come in with our own mountains, so to speak. We have our preferences in worship. We have our favorite songs, our not-so-favorite songs, our favorite styles, our favorite traditions and methods. And usually those are built upon our upbringing and our experiences. I know we have many people here from all over the world, and you'd be the first to tell me and everyone else here that the way that church and worship is done all around the world is very different than it is done here. And I'm not saying that tradition and history and culture is wrong and needs to be thrown in the trash. I think there's great value in different traditions. There's great wisdom in our history. There's great beauty in our different cultural forms of church and worship. But what I am saying, and most importantly, what Jesus is saying in John 4, is that true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. And there are times when tradition, history, and culture help to lead people to worship in spirit and in truth. There's also times when tradition, history, and culture distract and lead people away from worshiping in spirit and in truth. Gary Burge says, such mountains are enclaves of refuge where religion can be embraced, but likewise where God himself might be avoided. Religious mountains can have as much to do with the truth as a well in Shechem has to do with the living water offered by God. Our mountains of religion, history, tradition, and culture can lead us to God, but they can and often do distract us from truly pursuing him. So when we're tempted to cling to our mountains to prove that ours are right and others are wrong, Jesus extends a simple invitation to us. Will you know me? Will you worship in truth? And will you drink of the living water? Will you worship in spirit? And when in doubt, we must come back to the simplicity of these questions. And here's the beautiful truth. In this story, the Samaritan woman takes Jesus up on his offer, and her life is completely changed. She comes to know Jesus. Note, this is really interesting that I found in a book. They talk about how the story unfolds. And as the story unfolds, there's a remarkable display of titles for Jesus. The woman in the story mature in their perception of Jesus. First, when she meets him, she just knows him by his name, Jesus. And then Jew, then Sir or Lord, then Prophet, Messiah, Christ, I Am, Rabbi, all the way to Savior of the world. Such a list is not accidental. As readers, we can't overlook how titles of respect turn into titles of belief. In other words, the story's language models for us the importance of identifying Jesus and coming to know him properly and fully. And I encourage you to read the rest of the story sometime this week because it's incredibly powerful. This woman doesn't just believe in her head that Jesus is the Messiah, but her whole life is radically changed. She runs back to the village to tell everyone about him, and other people come to know Jesus through her actions. There comes a point when she leaves behind her mountains, she leaves behind her reputation, her past, her tradition, her religion, her failures, and her flaws. And instead, she takes hold of Jesus' open invitation. Will you know me? And will you drink of the living water? If you're here today and you've never accepted this invitation from Jesus before, know that he is graciously extending it to you today. You might feel unworthy. You might feel guilty. You might feel like the most unlikely person for Jesus to care about. I'm sure the Samaritan woman felt the same way. That didn't stop Jesus from pursuing her. If that's you, Jesus is asking those same questions of you today. Will you know me? And will you drink of the living water? And maybe you've believed in Jesus long ago, but you may feel like your mountains have become distractions from Jesus rather than avenues to know him more and to drink the living water. I'd like to call the worship team up. And as they come up, we're going to sing a new song together as we close, and it's called Make Room. And I asked Amanda and the team to lead us in this song because I think it speaks well to Jesus' invitation to the Samaritan woman and to us today. It's a song of surrender and openness. This is how the verse goes. It says, here is where I lay it down, every burden, every crown. This is my surrender. This is my surrender. Here is where I lay it down, every lie and every doubt. This is my surrender. And the chorus is simple. It just says, I will make room for you to do whatever you want to, to do whatever you want to. Then the bridge of the song is what really stood out to me as I was writing the sermon. It says, shake up the ground of all my tradition. Break down the walls of all my religion. Your way is better. Your way is better. So as we sing this song, I encourage you to submit those mountains to Jesus. What are your mountains? Are they mountains of tradition, history, culture, preference, theology? Ask him to do what he wants to do with them. And once again, I don't expect him to throw them all in the trash, but instead, he will get to the heart of whether these things are helping you and others know him and drink of the living water, or if they're becoming hindrances to doing so. And here's the beautiful truth about true worshipers. We don't have to try our hardest to get God's attention. Jesus says a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. The central reality in worship is not that we are seeking God, but that he is seeking us. Jesus is seeking out true worshipers, ones who know him and have tasted the living water, who have experienced the fullness of life that comes through the Holy Spirit. So would you stand as we worship him in spirit and in truth today?